audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You're listening to Session 5, The Spirit of Messiah, Part B, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
This session, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. You can turn to Luke chapter 11. From Luke 11, verse 1 down to verse 13. Now Yeshua was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asked for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, will instead give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks, to those who ask him?" So, of course, in studying the Holy Spirit, it's that last verse that kind of catches our eye, right? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I think we need to understand that in context, though. It's interesting. If you look, like Matthew shares this story as well. In Matthew, well, it's kind of spread out in Matthew. It starts in chapter 6, but in chapter 7, then, verse 7, it goes, "Ask it, it will be given to you," on and on. So verse 11 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Right? So in Matthew's version, Yeshua says God will give good things to those who ask him. And in Luke's version, Yeshua says God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Right? So, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit is a good thing. Right? But I think there's something even deeper here in context. If we look at it in the context of the Lord's Prayer, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." There's a phrase in this prayer that we pray all the time, "Give us this day our daily bread." We pray that all the time, right? In the Lord's Prayer, that's in Luke 11, verse 3. Now, I'm not sure what translation you all have. I have the ESV Bible here, English Standard Version, which has a footnote on that phrase, "daily bread," and it says, it offers an alternative way of translating it, or "our bread for tomorrow." So you could also translate it, "Give us each day our bread for tomorrow." Now, at first thought, you might think that doesn't make sense, right? Like think of the manna in the wilderness, right? Each day they could only gather enough for that day, and what happened if they kept it overnight? It went rotten, right? Every single day was like that, right? Except for one day. There was one day of the week where they could go and gather the bread for tomorrow. And that was Friday, in preparation for Shabbat. You know, and so we have, Yeshua also talks about, you know, do not worry about what tomorrow brings, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. So at first sense, it may seem contradictory to say, "Give us today the bread for tomorrow," right? That at first glance, that doesn't make sense. But many people see in this an allusion to the messianic banquet, the feast of the coming kingdom. the bread of tomorrow, we're talking about tomorrow being Shabbat, the not just the weekly Shabbat, but the ultimate Shabbat, the Yom Shekulo Shabbat, the Messianic banquet that is coming. So, Shabbat symbolizes the kingdom, the Messianic era. If we are getting some of tomorrow's bread today, then we must be close to the kingdom. Does that make sense? So if we're praying, give us today the bread of tomorrow, we're praying, we want God's kingdom to come. Right? And that's what we pray in the prayer. Thy kingdom come, give us today tomorrow's bread. You know, you could translate it today's bread. It's an obscure word. I won't go into the details. There's a footnote there. Footnote 141 talks more about it. Epiousion is the word in Greek. And it's not found anywhere else in Greek literature ever, except in places where they're talking about this verse. So, in other words, not only are we asking for God's literal provision of literal food, right? Our daily bread. You know, we want him to provide our daily bread, literally. But we're also asking God to give us a little taste of some of those good gifts that he's stored up for us in the kingdom, right? The bread of tomorrow. We're asking for some of those good things that are coming in the kingdom that we could taste a little bit of that now. And this puts the rest of the passage in context, right? When he says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open. What is it we're asking for? What are we seeking for? What are we trying to find? The kingdom. That's what we're asking for. That's what we're knocking. We're knocking on the door of the kingdom, right? We're saying, we want your kingdom to come now. Yeshua, we want you to establish your kingdom here on earth now. That's our great hope. It's what we're supposed to yearn for, right? It's what we need to be persistently and impudently begging God for. And so that's the whole message of being this, you know, in verse, which verse is it? Verse 8 says, because of his impudence or his persistence, you know, the neighbor will get up and answer the door. You know, and the message is we're supposed to be like that towards God in our prayers. You know, don't let up praying for this. It needs to be what we're yearning for. So this also puts into context the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. When God says, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, right? Remember, the Holy Spirit is a sign of the kingdom. The prophecies in the Tanakh are all about the kingdom that's coming, this messianic era, that when that day comes, God will pour out his Spirit. And so we're saying, we want a taste of that now. When the kingdom comes, knowledge of God will be universal, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And we want a taste of that now. You know, we're not in that kingdom yet, physically, but we want to experience that kingdom even in this life, even before that kingdom comes, literally. It's a good gift. The Holy Spirit is a good gift that God can give. So every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for Yeshua to return and establish the Messianic era. We're also seeking some of those good gifts to be given to us now in advance of the kingdom. And one of those good gifts is the Holy Spirit, whom we desire to experience now in this era, in advance of the full outpouring of the Spirit, which will come when Yeshua returns. Right? Paul says that the Spirit we have is a down payment of the things to come, meaning there's something even bigger coming. We'll look at that more another time. So, I think the Lord's Prayer here, it's both an expectation and a yearning for the future, and it's also a plea to bring some of that future into the present. Does that make sense? We kind of went through some of this last time, talking about the kingdom. This is just branching off of that. But this anticipation for the Holy Spirit and for the kingdom takes us to the next section in talking about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. And that is, we see in the Gospels this anticipation of the Spirit's outpouring. Right? Remember, Yeshua came not only as the Spirit-filled Messiah, but also as the Spirit-bearer. The one who pours out the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings the Spirit and pours it out on his people. John the Baptist declared that Messiah would baptize or immerse people in the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in several different places, but Matthew 3:11 says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming, or he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Of course, that's where we get the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit. You sometimes hear that terminology thrown around. You know, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And we'll talk more about what that means another time, but you know, here it's talking about, this is a role of Messiah. A role of Messiah is to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So there's an intentional contrast between John's immersion and Yeshua's immersion, right? We have, you know, John immerses in water for repentance. Yeshua immerses in the Holy Spirit and in fire, right? John's immersion is preparatory, preparing people for something that's coming. Yeshua's immersion marks him as the ultimate redeemer, the one who inaugurates the final outpouring of the Spirit. And there's also a dual metaphor being used here, right? So we have the Holy Spirit is likened to water and fire. So when it says he will immerse, when it says Yeshua will immerse in the Holy Spirit and in fire, that's not talking about two different immersions. Those aren't two different things. It refers to the dual nature of Messiah's work. In the Greek, it just has one preposition, the word in, en, meaning in. He will immerse in the Holy Spirit and fire, not in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Does that make sense? So it's talking about one immersion, one dunking, that has a dual effect, has an effect of cleansing and purging, right? Winnowing the wheat from the chaff. And remember, according to the Torah, certain vessels, to immerse them in water is not enough. You also have to immerse them in what? Fire, right? We read about that in Numbers 31:23. There are certain vessels that have to go through fire in order to be cleansed. John had eschatology in view here. John is thinking of the end times when he says this, right? John the Baptist. The outpouring of the Spirit would be for the purpose of identifying the remnant and separating them from the wicked. So, these two allusions. We see the Holy Spirit likened to water a lot in the Scripture, right? Genesis 1 verse 2, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, right? There's a connection between the Holy Spirit and water. Isaiah 44 verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So water is likened to Spirit, right? Even the terminology when we talk about the Spirit being poured out, that's using the metaphor of water, right? Like as though this Holy Spirit were water in a vessel that you could pour out and fill another vessel, a person, right? It's using the imagery of water. And so in this case, the Holy Spirit is likened to the water of immersion, immersed in the Holy Spirit. Fire is also a common symbol of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we read about the Spirit descending as tongues of fire, right? Acts 18:25 describes Apollos as one on fire in the Spirit. It's the word zeon in Greek. We likewise are exhorted to be on fire in the Spirit in Romans 12:11. And we're also cautioned not to put out the Spirit's fire, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Timothy is reminded to fan into flame the gift of God. So there's all these times where the Holy Spirit is likened to fire. There's a connection there as well. The seven spirits of God are symbolized by seven torches of fire in Revelation. And, I mean, God's presence in general is likened to fire, right? What does it say in Deuteronomy? Your God is a consuming fire, right? God's presence is like fire. It's like, you know, cleansing, purging. All this emphasis on the roles of the Spirit in cleansing and purging and purifying and sanctifying, it alludes to the role of the Spirit in judgment, right? The Spirit of God will mean life for God's people, but it will mean judgment for the wicked. It's kind of what we get in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, or in Hebrew, it's chapter 3, verse 19, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." And he goes on. So, understand this in Hebrew, the word yom, day, it's talking about the sun coming up, right? You know, day is kind of a synonym of the word sun, right? So for the wicked, when the sun comes up, it's going to burn them up, right? But for the righteous, when the sun comes up, it's going to be healing in its knafot, or rays, you know? This translates it as wings. That's a literal translation, or corners would be another way to translate it. I think it's the imagery of the rays of the sun bring healing. So in this case, that day, that sun that's rising has a dual effect. For the wicked, it's judgment. For the righteous, it's healing. And it's the same with the Spirit, right? All this comes through the agency of Messiah, because Messiah is that Sun of Righteousness that rises with healing in his corners, his wings, right? His tzitzit, his healing in that. So Yeshua is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He is the Spirit bearer. He's the one that brings the Spirit. So this role of Messiah shows up most profoundly in the book of John, and there's three main passages of John that I want to look at that illustrate that. We'll look at John chapter 7, Yeshua's proclamation during the Feast of Sukkot. We'll look at Yeshua's farewell discourse. We read some of that this morning from John 13 to 17. And we'll look at the account after Yeshua's resurrection in John 20. So let's look at John chapter 7. John 7, starting in verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Yeshua stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." So, first question to address is, which day was this? When what day did this occur on? It says the last day of the feast, the great day. So is that Shemini Atzeret? See, you know, the last day, we might think the last day refers to Shemini Atzeret, the last day, right? The great day, it says the great day. That sounds kind of like, you know, the great Hosanna, the Hoshana Rabbah. That's the seventh day. So, you know, which is it? Is it the last day or is it the great day? Here's a trick question. How many days long is Sukkot? 7 or 8 days. Both. I guess so. Yeah, I guess it's both, right? Because Leviticus 23:34 says Sukkot shall last for 7 days. You shall have a feast for 7 days, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. But then all of a sudden, verse 36 mentions this eighth day. Well, where'd that come from? I thought this was only supposed to be 7 days. So the eighth day became known as Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day's concluding assembly, right? In one sense, this mysterious eighth day is considered part of the festival of Sukkot, but in another sense, it's almost like its own separate festival. The sacrifices that are offered on the eighth day in Numbers 29 are drastically different than the pattern set up for the preceding 7 days. And also, the commandment to live in booths in Sukkot does not apply to the eighth day, right? So on the eighth day, you don't have to live in a sukkah anymore. But somehow it's still part of Sukkot. It's kind of confusing, right? So John 7:37 could be referring to Shemini Atzeret, the last day, or it could be referring to Hoshana Rabbah, the great day. That's the seventh day. We don't know for sure, right? And I've seen arguments for both, and I think I personally favor Hoshana Rabbah. I personally favor seeing it this as taking place on the seventh day, but you know, there's merit to both sides. I'll say that. Either way, when Yeshua mentions living water, that finds a clear connection with the themes of Sukkot. Because remember, Sukkot is the time when Israel begins to pray for rain. In the temple times, this prayer was vividly dramatized in a water-pouring ceremony known as Simchat Beit HaShoeva, literally the joy of the house of the water drawing. Right? So I think we all know how that worked. The priest would go down, followed by all the people, down to the pool of Siloam, and they had this big joyous procession in Jerusalem. He'd fill this pitcher with water, and then they'd all carry the, he would carry the pitcher up to the temple, and the throngs of people would be waving their palm branches and singing, "Hosanna, save us now." And every day they'd make a circuit around the altar and thrash their palm branches to mimic the sound of rain, and the priest would pour the water as a libation on the altar, right? But on Hosanna Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day, they would circle the altar seven times, not just one time, right? Kind of reminds us of another story where the walls fell down, but this is a slightly different effect. Anyway, so that was the climax. Hoshana Rabbah was the climax of this ceremony. And the ceremony was based on the verse in Isaiah that says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Right? With joy. And, you know, joy is a big theme of Sukkot. We read that this morning, right? "You shall rejoice on this festival." It talks about, I think it's three times in those verses describing Sukkot in Deuteronomy 16. Three times it says something about being joyful at Sukkot. It's like, it's Zman Simchatenu, the season of our joy. Joy is one of the big themes. And so drawing water with joy, it's like, well, that has to be about Sukkot. Right? According to the Mishnah, anyone who has not seen the rejoicing of Beit HaShoeva has never seen true rejoicing in his life. And the Mishnah describes further how the pious men and wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hand, and they would sing before them songs and praises, and the Levites, beyond counting, played on harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, and other musical instruments. And it goes on. So, you know, this was an amazing ceremony. So, you know, the imagery that Yeshua uses in John chapter 7 could not have been more poignant for this season, for the season of Sukkot. At the very festival where Israel joyously draws living water as a symbolic prayer to God, the Messiah stands up and declares himself to be the true source of living water. And what is, you know, it explains in John 7, what is the living water? The Holy Spirit. Right? So when Yeshua said, "Streams of living water will flow from him," of this, he said this about the Spirit. So living water is the Spirit. That's why we're talking about it during this session. That's what this has to do with the price of eggs in China. No. So the living water that Yeshua spoke about is none other than the Holy Spirit. And we find the same parallel in the Jerusalem Talmud. This is a fascinating passage. Yehoshua ben Levi said, "Why did they call it the house of the water drawing?" That's that Beit HaShoeva, the house of the water drawing ceremony. "Because it was from there that they drew the Holy Spirit. According to the word in Isaiah 12:3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." This is a fascinating passage. So the Talmud basically is taking the word water, mayim, from that passage in Isaiah, as an allusion to the Holy Spirit. Ushavta maim besason, with joy you shall draw the Holy Spirit. Mi maine, from the wells of Yeshua, salvation. Of course, salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, right? So, you know, think of that, put that together. With joy you shall draw the Holy Spirit from the wells of Yeshua. Suddenly what Yeshua said makes sense, right? You know, he stands up and says, you know, that's me. That's me. You can get the Holy Spirit by coming to me. Okay, there's a bit of an issue in the way these verses are translated. In the Greek at the time of Yeshua and shortly after, they didn't use punctuation. So it's hard to know where is the period supposed to go, where are the commas supposed to go, all these different things. So there's two possible ways of translating those verses, and I have a chart there for you in your notes. There's two possible ways of translating verses 37 and 38. The first version is, and this is, most translations translate it this way, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Meaning, out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water. Right? So the idea is that when we come to Yeshua, then we each become a fountain of living water. Right? Like that song, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me." That's where it came from, was this verse. Version 2, you could also translate it as, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his," meaning the Messiah's, "heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you see the difference between where you put the punctuation? Right? It's kind of like the sentence, "Let's eat grandma," versus "Let's eat grandma." Punctuation saves lives sometimes. So, depending on where you put the period, where you put the comma, it changes the meaning. Either, you know, is the river of life flowing out of each of us as believers, or is the river of life flowing out of Messiah? Is it talking about Messiah? And, yeah, there's merit to both sides again. I personally favor version 2. That's what I prefer. I think it makes more sense in context, even though most translations follow version 1. I think it makes more sense to say Yeshua is the source of living water, right? Rather than all of us are the source of living water. Right? He's the source of the Holy Spirit. That's what basically that's saying, right? Because living water means the Spirit. Of this, he meant the Spirit. Messiah is the Spirit bearer. He's the one who brings the Spirit, right? So by believing in him, we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's, you know, that analogy of drawing water from a spring or a well, right? You know, going to him and believing in him, we get the Holy Spirit, just like you go to a well to get water. He's the source. He's where we go to get it. That's basically what that's saying. Another question that this passage raises is, what verse is Yeshua quoting? You know, it says, "As the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, where do the scriptures say that? And the short answer is, there isn't any verse in the Tanakh that says exactly that. But oftentimes, Yeshua and the apostles quote the Tanakh in a manner that alludes to several verses at once. And I think that's what Yeshua is doing here. He's pulling together a couple different verses that act kind of like a midrash, right? And, you know, if you're, keep in mind that in this time, training in the scriptures and memorizing the scriptures was very important, and teachers would often speak in shorthand by referring to, you know, concepts or verses or things like that just by even sometimes a simple word, right? That's why in the Torah portions, each Torah portion is known by one of the first words in the portion, right? Like today's Torah portion was re'eh. That's one of the first Hebrew words. So a rabbi could say the word re'eh, and everyone would know that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that passage in Deuteronomy that we read every year that begins with the word re'eh, right? So the same sort of thing going on here, I think. So there's a couple verses that I think are very likely allusions to what Yeshua is quoting here. And of course, one of them is Isaiah 12:3, which we discussed just a moment ago. "With joy you shall draw waters from the springs of salvation," right? Meaning that Yeshua would be a source of this living water. Another passage, which at first glance may seem like, no, that's not what that's talking about, but Exodus 17, verse 6, God tells Moses, "You shall strike the rock, and v'yatzu mimenu mayim, and water shall come out of him. Keep in mind, in Hebrew, there's no word it. Everything's either a him or a her, right? So in this case, the rock is a him. Well, you know, so water will flow out of him, right? That's very similar to what Yeshua said. As the scriptures say, streams of living water will flow out of him, right? Out of his heart, from his heart. So very similar. Here's another verse, Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And by the way, this is one of the passages that's read at Sukkot. Ezekiel 47:1. Water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. Joel 3:8. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Now notice that all these passages, they're talking about the temple. They're talking about water, because remember, you know, this river of life coming out of the temple, right? You know, we know Messiah is the rock, right? But he's also described as the temple. Yeshua talks about the temple of his body in John 2:21. So, to make a long story short, in quoting this, Yeshua is basically alluding to the blessings of the Messianic era, because when in the Messianic era, living water will flow from the temple and be for healing, right? And so Yeshua is applying that to himself. He's that source of living water. He's the one who brings the Messianic era. He's the one who brings the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings these blessings. And to finish on this verse, I want to look at the last verse where it says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Spirit was not yet given. Now, of course, this verse has often been used by some as proof that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people prior to Acts 2. According to this interpretation, the Holy Spirit's something new with the New Testament. It didn't exist, at least not in the way we know it today. The Holy Spirit didn't exist back then in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints did not have the Spirit, but we have the Spirit. That's the thinking and that interpretation. Actually, if you interpret it that way, it sounds even more drastic in Greek, because the word given, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, the word given isn't even found in the Greek. And literally it says, the Holy Spirit was not yet. Was not yet what? Does that mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet? Does that mean that prior to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit didn't exist at all? It wasn't around? Well, obviously that's not the case, right? I mean, we've just gone through the whole Tanakh and all the accounts of the Holy Spirit there. We've gone through even in Yeshua's day, the people that were filled with the Spirit, like his mother Mary and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna and all these people, right, that had the Holy Spirit. So what's the point here? What is this trying to say? There's some that try to argue, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit existed back then, but it was different. The Holy Spirit didn't really dwell in people. He just kind of clothed them. He dwelt around them, kind of. Didn't go inside them, just outside. Stayed outside them. I don't know, has anyone ever heard something like that? Yeah, there's people that say things like that. But you know, honestly, if you look at the language that's used, that doesn't hold any water. Right? It talks, I mean, in the Tanakh and in the Apostolic Scriptures, we see talk of the Holy Spirit clothing someone, the Holy Spirit filling someone, the Holy Spirit rushing on someone, the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone, the Holy Spirit on someone, and those terms are used synonymously. It's not trying to make distinctions on how the Holy Spirit's working in different people, and, oh, he didn't have the Holy Spirit as much as this other guy, because that guy just had it on him. This guy had it in him. You know, that's not the point that it's trying to make, right? You know, Acts 2 was certainly a monumental event, and we'll get to that in the next session. That's what the next session is all about. It was huge, what happened in Acts 2, but not because the Holy Spirit didn't exist before then, right? And not because the Holy Spirit had never filled anyone before. It's big for other reasons, and we'll talk about why that is. So John's not trying to say that the Holy Spirit didn't exist or didn't indwell people prior to this. What he's saying is, to sum it up, this anticipated eschatological end-time outpouring of the Spirit had not yet taken place when Yeshua said those words. Does that make sense? Right? Yeshua was pointing to something in the future. Whoever comes to me, you know, and drink, you know, I'm the source of living water. And this is talking about the Holy Spirit that is coming. You know, when Yeshua said this, he's not talking about something that had already happened yet. He's talking about something that's coming. That's the whole point John's trying to make here. But there's another thing that comes up in that, and that's a question. Notice it says the Holy Spirit would not be given until Yeshua was glorified. Why is that? Well, hold that thought. We'll tackle it in a few moments here. But I just want you to think about that. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but a condition for the Holy Spirit being poured out is that Yeshua has to be glorified first. There's an order here. And we'll explore why that is in just a moment. Okay, so that's the first section from John, was Yeshua's Sukkot proclamation. The next section I want to look at, and this is what we read from this morning, and that's known as Yeshua's farewell discourse, John 13-17. This basically records Yeshua's words to his disciples and his final prayer just before his crucifixion, right? He tells them in John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer," right? This is his goodbye sermon, right? And I mean, we see this kind of thing happen in other places. We have Samuel gave a farewell sermon to the people when he was retiring, so to speak. Jacob gathered all his sons around him and said, "I'm about to die, but I want to bless you first. Here's the blessing, right? Here's the scoop. This is what it's going to be like. And then goodbye," right? So that's kind of what Yeshua is doing here. There's something sad about this, right? This is Yeshua is about to die, and he gathers his disciples around him like little children and shares with them this intimate discourse. And that's what John 13-17 is. There's the entire discourse is kind of, I heard one person once describe the book of John, when you get to these long sermons in John, it's kind of like someone took a conversation, ran it through a shredder, and then rearranged all the pieces in different ways. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about the style in John. It's kind of like there's a topic that gets carried on for a little bit, and then zoop, all of a sudden it goes to a different topic over here, and then this other topic gets woven back in later down the road, and it just kind of weaves in and out of all these different topics. And so it's really hard to do an outline on that kind of writing, right? It's a different style than what we see in, say, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's profound, it's beautiful, but it's hard to put in a box, this kind of writing. If that makes sense. So we see the Holy Spirit come up, this thread of the Holy Spirit comes out in this one spot, and then it goes back underneath, and then it comes out another spot and goes back underneath, and there's four main places where that topic surfaces. So we're going to look at those four sections in order. The first section is John 14, verses 15 to 17. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So, in Yeshua's final discourse, the Holy Spirit is called by a name that is not found anywhere else in the Bible. And that name is Parakletos, or in English, people often say Paraclete. Have you ever heard the word Paraclete? Yeah, that's this Greek word Parakletos, and in the ESV it's translated as helper. You know, he will give you another helper. Some translations say counselor, right? The word Paraclete is variously understood to mean comforter, helper, counselor, advocate, intercessor, or mediator. And that's a name that's not used of the Holy Spirit anywhere else. It's only found in Yeshua's farewell discourse. It is found one other place in the Bible where it's referring to the Messiah, and that's in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Yeshua Messiah, the righteous. Right? So Yeshua is our parakletos. He's our paraclete. Right? Meaning he's our defense attorney. Right? That's one way you could understand that word. He's our helper. He's our counselor. He's the guy there standing for us. So what Yeshua says in this passage, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Right? So that means there's two helpers here. And who's the first helper? Yeshua. Who's the second helper? The Holy Spirit, right? So when Yeshua says to them, he will give you another helper, meaning he's going to send someone to replace me, right? I've been your paraclete all this time. I've been the one teaching you, counseling you. I've been the one doing this. But I'm going to be gone. I'm leaving. So God, I'm going to ask God to send someone else to take my place for you while I'm gone. So in other words, the Holy Spirit was being sent to replace Yeshua. The Spirit is meant to make up for Yeshua's absence. And then he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. Right? He says that to the disciples. The Holy Spirit right now is with you, but he will be, in the future, he will be in you. So in what way was the Holy Spirit with the disciples at that time? In Yeshua, yeah. He was with them in Yeshua, right? Yeshua was filled with the Spirit and working in their midst. He was with them. In what way would the Spirit be in them in the future? Well, I guess at the outpouring in Acts chapter 2, right? Which we'll look at in the next session. So he was with them in the person of Yeshua, and he would be in them through the outpouring and empowering that would take place in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so now let's look at John 14, 25 to 26. Yeshua says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So just as Yeshua had been their teacher, you know, for 3 years or however long that period was, Yeshua had been teaching these disciples and training them, right? In Yeshua's absence, the Holy Spirit would function in that role for the disciples. The Holy Spirit would be their teacher. He'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. And you know, this is true for us even today, right? It's the Holy Spirit that guides us as we learn and grow in our faith. Right? That's how we grow in our faith, is through the help of the Holy Spirit. One of the main roles of the Spirit would be to bring to remembrance what Yeshua had said. He says, he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And, you know, this applies primarily to the disciples, right? Because after Yeshua was gone from them physically, the Holy Spirit was going to help them remember all of Yeshua's words so they could go and teach everyone else what Yeshua had said, right? And it's thanks to this work of the Holy Spirit that we have the Gospels and the rest of the apostolic scriptures in writing. So, you know, Yeshua's saying the Holy Spirit's going to help you write what I'm telling you right now, basically, right? You know? So the fulfillment of that is the Bible that we have today. The Holy Spirit superseded the writing of the scriptures. I think that's the primary sense that this applies, but I think there's also a sense in which this applies to us, and that is that the more we immerse ourselves in God's word, the more his Spirit writes that word on our hearts. And there's many times that as believers, God will bring to our minds a verse or a scripture passage in a way that is clearly from him. I'm sure we could all share experiences like that where, you know, at just the right moment, maybe it was a confirmation or maybe a source of direction that came where God brings to our mind a verse from the scriptures. Maybe it's a word of comfort or something. You know, he speaks to us through his word. And that's a role of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John 15, verse 26. Yeshua says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So it's interesting that Yeshua explicitly states that he will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, because the last verse we looked at said the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Here he says, I will send the Holy Spirit, right? I will send him to you from the Father. And we also see, similar to what we just looked at, the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Yeshua, right? And it's similar to what we see in Acts 1:8, where Yeshua says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," right? So the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the disciples to bear witness of Yeshua. The disciples were called to be his witnesses, his eyewitnesses, right? They were the ones who saw him, that he had risen from the dead, and they were to go and testify to that, to everyone that they saw. And the Spirit would empower them to do that. And there's a sense in which all of us have that calling, right? We're all called to bear witness of Yeshua. And a primary role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to aid us in sharing about Yeshua with others. I want you to let that sink in. Right? And I'm preaching to myself as much as any of us here. How badly do we want the Spirit in our lives? Think about that. I'd like to hope we all want that really badly. We all want more of him in us, right? How badly do we want to tell others about Yeshua? I know my personal struggle is, yeah, I want more of him in me, but do I really want to go around telling other people about him? But, I mean, think about it. If we're not zealous for Yeshua and desiring to share with others about him, why do we want the Spirit? That's what he does in us. That's what he does. He drives us to share with others about Yeshua. He drives us to testify about Yeshua. And notice also how the Spirit is constantly pointing to Yeshua. Right? The Spirit's role is to highlight Messiah. And that concept is building in each of these passages. Every time this thread surfaces in Yeshua's discourse, that comes out even stronger. And it comes to a climax in the next section, John 16, verses 5 to 15. Yeshua says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Right? So, I mean, you can imagine, right? He's telling them, this is it. This is goodbye. I'm going. And imagine how grieved they would be. But he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now think about that. Yeshua said, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's better for you that I go. Can you imagine how bewildering that would have sounded to the disciples? You know, it's like, Messiah is here. He finally came, and now he's leaving. Like, you know, like we talked about last time with John the Baptist coming and questioning Yeshua. And Yeshua says, blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. You know, that doesn't make sense. You haven't done what the Messiah is supposed to do yet. You can't go yet. And yet Yeshua says, it's better for you if I go. Right? Think about that. What could possibly be better than having Yeshua here in person? You know, I mean, what if Yeshua was in this room with us right now? What could be better than that? And the answer is having him dwell inside each one of us through his Spirit. According to Yeshua himself, that's better. It's hard for me to grasp that, to be honest. Somehow, it's better for us to have the Spirit and not have Yeshua with us physically in bodily form than it is for us to have Yeshua with us in bodily form but not have the Spirit. And again, he says, so if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So again, we see Yeshua being glorified is a prerequisite to sending the Spirit. We read a bit about that in Acts 2, verse 33 as well. In Peter's sermon, he says that Yeshua, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So because, you know, this is after that initial outpouring event, from that standpoint, Yeshua says, because Yeshua has been glorified, he was able to pour out the Spirit. Right? So why? Why does it have to wait until Yeshua leaves before the Spirit can come? Yeah. And we see that with Elijah and Elisha. We see that also with Moses and Joshua, right? You know, and even Moses and the elders, God said, I'm going to take some of the Spirit on you and place it on them, right? I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you and place it on Joshua. You know, you're passing, you're going to pass the torch to him, right? Elijah, he had his mantle, right? And that mantle was passed on to Elisha. As long as Elijah was wearing his mantle, he couldn't pass it on to Elisha. So the Spirit that would be poured out on the disciples is the Spirit of Messiah, right? It's a Spirit that was dwelling in Messiah, that was resting on Messiah. That special role and anointing that Messiah had was going to be passed on to his followers, meaning they're taking up Messiah's mantle. They're taking up his role. They're taking up the work of Messiah. They're going to carry it on. They're going to keep doing it. So, you know, just as the Spirit could not rest on Elisha until after Elijah ascended, so too Messiah had to leave in order to pass his mantle on to his followers. Now, remember that Yeshua's disciples were performing miracles before he left, right? Matthew chapter 10, we read about the 12 being sent out, and they were given authority to do all kinds of miracles, casting out demons and things like that, even raise the dead, Yeshua says. So, when we get to Acts chapter 2, that outpouring was not just to empower them to do miracles. That outpouring was symbolic of taking up Messiah's mantle. The apostles were taking up the role of Messiah and running with it. Right? So in this passage, and back in John 7:39, talking about the Spirit coming, it's talking about the Spirit's empowerment for worldwide evangelism, right? Which could not happen until after Yeshua's ascension. And I think in another sense, another way this fits in, Yeshua's death, resurrection, and ascension opened the doors for the kingdom of God and the good things of that kingdom, right? So because of Messiah's work, we can get a small taste of the fruit of that kingdom, and the Holy Spirit's part of that. So the Spirit is part of the kingdom that Yeshua inaugurated with his blood, and his presence in our lives is, as Paul says, a down payment of the Messianic era, a guarantee of the Messianic era. In the Messianic era, we'll have both. We'll have Yeshua with us physically, dwelling in bodily form, and the Spirit dwelling in us. Right? We'll get the best of both worlds. But for now, It must be this way. The Holy Spirit empowers us to carry on the work of Messiah. And according to Yeshua, that's a better situation than Yeshua being here with us and not having the Spirit. The passage goes on and says, He will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Like we talked about with John the Baptist, you know, prophesying the Messiah would immerse in the Holy Spirit and in fire. There's this dual nature of the Spirit's work, and it includes judgment, right? And so this occurred through the testimony of the apostles. As they proclaimed Yeshua to people, you know, it brought life to those who accepted it, but it brought judgment to those who rejected it. And then Yeshua says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And again, we see this as one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Yeshua. Pay close attention to this. The Spirit doesn't come to exalt himself. The Holy Spirit comes to exalt Messiah. It's not the nature of the Holy Spirit to seek attention or to be in the limelight. Instead, the Holy Spirit always draws our attention to Yeshua. Now, and what does that mean for us? That means in a truly Spirit-filled congregation, you may not even notice the Spirit. What you'll notice is Messiah. That's what the Spirit does, is draw us to Messiah, to focus on Him, glorifies Messiah. So the Spirit working in our lives will make people see Messiah in us, right? The Spirit's work is Messiah-centered and Messiah-focused. For us to truly walk in the Spirit means that we will be Messiah-centered and Messiah-focused. It means that when people look at us, they're going to see Yeshua, and they're going to want to know Him more. So, that's all from Yeshua's farewell discourse. Now we get into John chapter 20, after Yeshua's resurrection, and we'll close with this. This will end our session on talking about the Gospels. Yeshua said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. This passage comes immediately after Yeshua's resurrection. Now, it almost sounds like some people have suggested this is giving an alternative version of Acts chapter 2. That this is like, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, in the other Gospels, we have a different version. This here is a completely different version. Yeah, it almost sounds like it's combining the Great Commission and the outpouring on Shavuot into one event. Yeshua commissions them saying, As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathes on them and says, Receive the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't think that there's a contradiction here, though, personally. I think that what happened here is symbolic. A symbolic event of Yeshua breathing on his disciples. And this was a precursor to what was going to come in Acts chapter 2. But what I think is interesting is, what this reminds us of is Genesis chapter 2, when God created man, right? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What Yeshua is doing here, he breathes on them and says, Receive the Holy Spirit. And it's as though Yeshua is breathing into this newly formed body of his disciples. He's breathing into them this breath of life to make them into a living body, a living kehillah, a living community of believers. Just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so too the body of Messiah without the Spirit of Messiah is dead. It's His Spirit that gives us life, and that's what makes us a viable force for His kingdom. So all this really paves the way for us to look at what we'll look at in the next session, which is the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We're going to look at the outpouring in Acts chapter 2 and following, and the significance of that. And I'm excited about what we'll learn there. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and for giving us your instruction to live by. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for choosing to dwell in us as frail and imperfect as we are. And thank you that you have given us a calling and a commission to be your witnesses and to glorify Yeshua through our lives. Father, I pray that you would conform us more to the likeness of Yeshua so that when people see us, they would see you and not just us. Help us to convey that to others. Help us to be more zealous for you and more zealous to share about you with others. And I pray that you would empower us more by your Spirit to do so. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.